Let's pray together. Father, I pray that as we come before your word this morning, that you'll give us ears to hear, give us hearts that are receptive to your word, and give us the courage, Lord God, to take hold of your promises and to walk into eternity with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week after church, I had a few people come to the hall and ask me, what happened to those two teenage boys that were sent to the shearing shed by their grandfather? Did they eventually come good? Yeah, what happened to them? What was the story? And I have to say, sadly, the answer was no, they didn't come good. The boys actually went home portraying their granddad, Tom, as a mean and nasty person who treated them roughly. They told their parents that their grandparents were harsh and didn't want to visit them again. It seemed that the few weeks on the farm did not make a difference to the years of entitlement. Likewise, God's people were playing the victim. They say in chapter 19, verse 10, why has the Lord decreed such a great disaster against us? What wrong have we done? What sin have we committed against the Lord God? What are you doing this for, God? What have we done? Here they were in exile in Babylon. They were stripped of every blessing God had given them because they took his blessings as a right and as entitlement. They had not learnt the best cure against taking God's blessings for granted. The best cure is to recognise that every good and perfect gift comes from God. He is the giver of every good thing that you and I enjoy. In fact, God established an offering called an offering of thanksgiving so that his people could express thanks to him when he blesses them. And the psalmist says, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. You see, the act of thanksgiving has a deadening effect on jealousy and envy. The act of thanksgiving prevents us from focusing on what we don't have and highlights the things we do have. A thankless heart makes us look elsewhere and brings about a great dissatisfaction. It says, God is not enough, and we then become quite unfaithful to the Lord as we look to the world to fill our need. God's ungrateful people found themselves exiled for 70 years in a foreign land without their temple, without their sacrifices, and they became objects of ridicule and scorn to the nations. Once upon a time, they were a light on a hill. That's gone. And the question for us this morning is, have they finally learned their lesson? Will they put aside their sin and rebellion and acknowledge they've wandered far from God? You see, like the prodigal son, some people have to be severely humbled before they realize they've taken God's holiness seriously. The Lord has heard the groaning of his banished people, and what he hears is actually a good sign. They say, you disciplined us like an unruly calf. I have been disciplined. Restore me, Lord, and I'll return because you are the Lord my God. You disciplined me like an unruly calf. Back in chapter 25, the Lord says to his people, turn away from your evil ways. Turn away from your wicked practices and you can stay in this land. And they refused to listen. And now they say to God, restore me and I will turn. So in their humility, stripped of everything, they describe themselves as an unruly calf. I don't know much about animals, so you have to excuse me here. Did some research on that one. What's an unruly calf? Should I ask Carly? An unruly calf, it fights in every direction. It will not take instruction. Maybe the best description is like herding cats. It just will not go the way you want it to go. It was an unruly calf. But groaning Even feeling remorse is not enough. Thankfully, they realize that much more is needed than simply feeling bad. And they continue. They say, after I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. These are the words you will want to hear. I strayed and I repented. I beat my breast. You see, only from a genuine repentance can we say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I obey your word. It is good for me to have been afflicted that I might learn your word. It's not that every affliction is a form of discipline. For in fact, no one was more disciplined, no one was more afflicted than Jesus himself. But when we rebel against God, when we sin against him, he will discipline us because we are his children. But notice Jeremiah not only gives us a close-up view of Judah and their repentance, but we also here get a close-up view of the Lord's heart. How many times have you heard parents say to their children during the discipline process, do you think I enjoy this? Do you think this is what I want for you? I'm pretty sure some people here have received answers from that. But we ask the question because we don't. Unless the parents are some sadistic monsters, the answer is no, we don't enjoy disciplining our beloved children. Notice the tenderness of God in this passage. Even in their rebellion, even in exile, the Lord says, is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. My heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him. What love, what tenderness, what grace God shows here, even to those who've been unfaithful to him. This is what it means to worship the God of grace, who does not treat us as our sins deserve, but is always willing to forgive those who come to him genuinely to repent and turn. Well, for the exiles, this is really good news, but there's also excellent news coming shortly. The good news is that God's people will once again return to the land. He has rejected them. He has disciplined them, but there is hope. He says, I will plant my people. I will watch over them. I will refresh the weary. I will satisfy those who are faint. And eventually they do. They come back to the land under Nehemiah and Ezra. But we know that once they're settled, once they're comfortable, once the temple is built and they're safe and secure and their crops are growing, the rebellion starts all over again. The great news is what Jeremiah says is going to happen in the future. The time is coming, declares the Lord, where I'll make a new covenant with my people. It will not be like the old covenant that I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. So why do we need a new covenant? What's wrong with the one we had? The book of Hebrews explains that the old covenant was only meant as a temporary solution for man's sin and rebellion. All the regulations back then, all the festivals, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, all the food laws, these were all shadows pointing forward to the Messiah who would complete the whole thing. The problem wasn't the old covenant. The problem was us. The problem was our hearts. Jeremiah put it so well in chapter 9, didn't he, when he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It is beyond cure. Why do things go broke all the time? No matter what politician comes into power, what CEO takes, the brokenness is in us. From the very beginning, sinful mankind has been rebelling against God, rejecting the God who created him, rebelling against the one who has blessed him, the God whom Paul says, by him we live and move and have our being. A businessman was so frustrated with his computer, he nearly snapped and threw the thing out of the window. He had meticulously cleaned the hard drive and then placed all of his important files on the newly cleaned drive. After hours and hours of work, he started the computer and noticed that it had the same glitch, just as before. He had wasted an entire day. Finally, he'd had enough. He took it to the repair shop, and the expert diagnosed it and found the problem was the hard drive itself. The hard drive was corrupted. No matter how much you cleaned it, how often you formatted the hard drive, it will not work. It was broken and needs to be replaced. The problem with mankind is that sin affects our desires. Sin affects our goals and objectives. Sin affects our reasoning and our logic. Sin affects our emotions. The hard drive is broken. And only the naive can go live in this world and follow their gut or follow their basic instinct. No amount of cleaning or trying to live a good moral life will change our sinful nature, which is broken. And that is why Ezekiel informs us that we need a new heart. Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I will give you a new heart and I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you because you will follow my decree then, and you'll be careful to keep my word. Here in Jeremiah 33, the prophet says, I will put my law in their minds and write my law on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. That is why simply to clean up our life is misguided. The problem is deep. We need to be made new, as Paul says, a new creation. I've often said that trying to live the Christian life without getting our relationship right with Jesus is the most miserable existence ever. It's worse than an unbeliever. You see, friends, God's law was not given to us so we can actually keep them. We can't keep the Ten Commandments. That's the mistake the Pharisees make. They were given to us to show us that we really need a saviour. We need someone to come and do this. It is way bigger than us. The battle between our sinful nature and God's law has caused people to wonder, will there ever be a day when victory will come and we'll have victory over sin and death? Doubts and anxieties and fears crawl into our mind, making us unproductive and ineffective for God's kingdom. And because of our sinful nature, we feel like we've been pulled and pushed rather than in the driver's seat. I love it when people say to me, oh, I love to be in control. I can't give my life to Jesus. Go, you're not in control. We should cry with the Apostle Paul, who says, what a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And then Jesus comes. He comes to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We cannot do that for 1,000 years. The new covenant that was brought about by his death and resurrection achieves for us immediate blessings and eternal blessings. Blessings which no one can take away. Jeremiah here reveals the foundation of this new covenant. It's God's promise in verse 33. I will be their God and they will be my people. The covenant is relational. It's relational and it's based on a knowledge of God. No longer will a man teach his neighbour, saying, know the Lord. They will all know me. It doesn't mean we don't need to learn about God anymore. But no one needs to introduce you. I'd like to introduce you to God. Yes, I know him. We're friends. He's my heavenly Father, and I'm his beloved Son. I know the Lord. But more than that, says Jeremiah, in this new covenant, there is complete forgiveness for every sin. For every sin. Psychologist Matthew James, who is not a Christian, tells of the numerous patients that he'd had for years who are bound because they cannot forgive themselves of a wrong past. Something's happened and they cannot forgive themselves. And he says millions are in bondage today because they cannot undo what's been done. Only God can say, I forgive you. I forgive your wickedness and remember it no more. This was achieved by Jesus on the cross when he cried out, it is finished. The new covenant by his blood brings complete forgiveness of sins for God's people. And to the exiles, this is great news. There is an end to this vicious cycle. Not that people in the new covenant are better, but we will have, we do have God's Spirit in us. Beforehand, they did not do that. You know, Jesus says to the disciples who were upset that he was leaving, he said, it is better for you that I go, for then I can send you the Holy Spirit to be with you always. Beforehand, they had God's law written on tablets of stone. Now we have God's law written on our hearts and on our minds. The guarantee of complete forgiveness of sin. Beforehand, they took animal sacrifices. These sacrifices merely pointed forward to what Jesus would do. Now Christ has died, the perfect sacrifice. And friends, the most cherished part of the new covenant is given in five words. These five words, I will be their God. These five words parachute us to heaven itself, right to Revelation 21. That's where Revelation is based on. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The old order of things has passed away. Those words, those five words, I'll be their God, sums up the gospel in what John writes in Revelation. What difference does the new covenant make to us? Well, today it means that we have a guarantee of God's love. And therefore, because we have that guarantee, we willingly submit to him. We willingly obey his word because he died on the cross for us. We now have power to resist the temptation because God, the Holy Spirit, lives in us. The new covenant encourages us to sift through the rubbish and seek first the kingdom of God. And there we find, when we do that, grace and love and forgiveness. What Judah saw from a distance, what Jeremiah describes here, friends, you and I enjoy every single day. But here's the problem. We can be so used to having these wonderful blessings of God that they lose their impact. They lose their wonder and amazement. We hear the words that our sins are forgiven and it means nothing. We hear the words that God's grace is given to us or the Spirit of God lives in us. And they're just words. When we take God's grace as a license to sin, we are provoking the Lord God all over again, for he detests sin. We can be like the Galatians, willingly giving up everything for the things of this world. Paul says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ, and you're turning to a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. Are you so foolish, says Paul, after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now trying to win your goal by human effort? The Lord's promise in his new covenant is so certain and so unshakable that he says in verse 35, there is a greater chance of the sun not rising, or the moon and stars not coming up at night, than for my promise not to be fulfilled. But for us today, the promise is even more secure. For Romans tells us that God has demonstrated his love in this way. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. So what Jeremiah predicts to his broken people, we enjoy daily because we are members of the new covenant. What the people back then could only imagine, we experience every day as we walk in God's grace and mercy. Because God has written his law on our hearts and on our minds. Because God has given us his Holy Spirit to teach and guide and correct us. He has given us his promises which cannot fail. We have God's word, the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit. We have God's church to strengthen and support and encourage. All these blessings we must not take for granted. They may have been a mystery to those in exile, but they should not be a mystery to us. These are what the Reformers call the means of grace, and we ought to utilise them as we walk with God. No one found this lesson harder than the Apostle Peter, but he did learn it in the long run. He writes in 2 Peter, "Make every effort to add to your faith all the blessings of God. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and hath forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins." Have you forgotten? Have we forgotten? As members of the new covenant, we are invited to seek the Lord with all of our heart. We're encouraged to stand firm on God's promises, being thankful for every blessing God has given to us. But friends, let us not provoke the Lord to anger. Let us not treat his priceless grace as a license to sin. If the Lord describes his wayward children in verse 20 as my dear son, the child in whom I delight, that God's heart yearns for him with great compassion, how much more, says Paul, now that we are adopted as his sons and daughters, how much more shall he love and direct us? Let us indeed count our blessings as a preventative against taking for granted all the blessings of the new covenant. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that as we reflect upon Jeremiah 31 and the new covenant, Father, what may have been a mystery to them is no mystery to us. Help us today, Lord, to rejoice in every single blessing you've given to us. Father, help us to dig deeply into the treasures of your word, to know all the blessings that are available for us today. Father, help us. Give us a grateful heart. Help us to enjoy the grace you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, we're going to sing a final song, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Saviour's Blood?"